Together we are learning the lessons of life, and now we are looking at second book of Kings, chapter 10, where we see further principles, where we can learn further principles from the history of Israel. These principles come to us through God's dealings with man. We see where man goes wrong, what God does about it, what man does right, and how God views it. Even when man does right, it doesn't always mean that God is pleased, because he looks at more than the deed. He looks at the motive, at the heart behind the action. And this is what we'll see here in chapter 10. This is where Baal worship was eliminated by Jehu, whom God had chosen to be his instrument of vengeance. 2 Kings chapter 10 from verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons. Set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make any one king. Do what is good in your sight. We'll pause there in our reading. Ahab had 70 sons. That would include grandsons, because many times sons are called grandsons. And these sons would be the descendants of, amongst others, Jezebel. Jezebel was probably the mother of a few of those. And he wrote to Samaria where the sons were. In verse 2, when he wrote in his letter, as soon as this letter comes to you, he was declaring his hostile intent to attack. It was a peremptory order, testing their resolve. Verse 3, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But we find these people to whom he wrote were cowards. They turned with the wind. Weren't those the ones to whom Jezebel had written letters saying, Set Naboth on high among the people, proclaim a fast, and then bring in false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy, then take him out and stone him. They complied to a man. Now they're turning against their erstwhile masters, and they're doing the same to Jezebel and Ahab what they did for Jezebel and Ahab. Treacherous. We read about them. He was in charge of the house. He was in charge of the city. The elders and those who reared the sons, all compliant to a man. All classes of leaders and rulers, they all capitulated before the fear of Jehu. And when they said, We are your servants, they were offering unconditional obedience, but that obedience was not from love, it was from fear. God does not accept an obedience that is from fear. That unrighteous servant who buried his talent in the ground said, I feared you, and therefore I buried the talent you gave me. What was the master's verdict on him? You are a wicked and a slothful servant. God is looking for obedience from a heart of love. I love you, and therefore I will do what you say. It's like that in marriage, as our brother Hugo was pointing out. Husband and wife, they yield to one another. They serve one another out of love for one another. It wasn't like that with these. In Proverbs chapter 28 we read, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but he that trusteth in the Lord will be safe." We read in verse 6 that after they had capitulated, he wrote a second letter to them. The fact that he wrote two letters is in itself telling. Wasn't that what Jezebel had done? When she wanted Naboth and his sons massacred, how did she do it? She wrote a letter. And now what is God doing? The Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And so we find that she now, well, she's not there anymore, but now letters are being written against her family, just as she had written letters dooming Naboth and his sons, paid in her own coin. It's really frightening to see how exact God is and how nothing escapes his attention. How he will pay back people exactly as they deserve. People think, the Bible says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that's here we see how God's judgment finally overtook Jezebel and her family. But what was his letter? Verse 6, "Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, 'If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow.'" Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. Immediate execution, that's what Jehu demanded from them. And that's what they did. Verse 7, "So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel." Divine retribution for the sons of Naboth. Earlier on, when Jehu and his captain had killed Jehoram, remember what he says in chapter 9 and verse 26? Well, I'll read verse 25. Chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. "Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, 'Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord.'" God takes note of everything. Nothing escapes his attention. They were unsparing in the fear of Jehu. They feared him, and therefore their fear overcame their reluctance. As one old writer said, "How those 70 sons of Ahab must have pleaded with them and said, 'Just a moment ago you were our protectors, and now will you be our murderers?'" That's what they were. And verse 8, "Then a messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons.' And he said, 'Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.' So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah.' So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him, none remaining. At the entrance of the city where Jezebel had been cast down, that's where the grisly contents of those baskets were piled up. And in the next morning, when Jehu stood before them, he commended those people that had done what he had told them. In other words, he says to them in the verse 9, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? You've done more than me. You've gone even further than me. I commend your diligence." But that was a cynical commendation. It's similar to the son of Cain. We read about the son of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that he had attacked someone, Lamech, the son of Cain. Genesis 4, verse 23. "Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilla, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." That wasn't any promise of God. But he said, well, if God gave the promise to Cain that Cain would be avenged sevenfold, then I will escape even more. I will be avenged 70 times seven. It's that kind of ungodly speech, presuming on God and making him out to be what he is not. Well, it is true that he was the instrument of God's vengeance. And he does, in verse 10, say, "Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord." That was true. But as we will find later on in this chapter, he didn't speak sincerely. It was convenient for him to say that, to, as it were, pass on the responsibility to God. Verse 11, "When he slew in Jezreel, he passed judgment on all remaining allies, servants, and family in that city. And then he proceeded to Samaria, which was to the south, about 10 or 11 miles, out to purge the family of and allies of Ahab in Samaria. And on the way, he had an unexpected encounter. We read about it in verses 12 through 14. It doesn't make pleasant reading. "And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' So they answered, 'We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.'" They had no idea of what had been happening. "And he said, 'Take them alive.' So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. On the way, Beth Eked Haroim, or Beth Eked of the shepherds, it was a place where they sheared the sheep. And they had a sheep dip, water through which the sheep passed to wash their wool. And that's where he met them. The brethren of Ahaziah were related through Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, to Joram and to Jezebel. And they were going down to have a family visit. And that's when he took them and took them by surprise and had them slaughtered. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 12, "For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." That's a picture of how unexpectedly judgment befalls the wicked. But what's even more tragic about all this is that it all began with a man of God. Can you believe it? All this bloodshed, all this ungodliness, massacre, murder, It started with a man of God called Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles 18 we read that Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. What else could he have? Oh, he said, I will make a marriage alliance with Ahab, king of Israel. He married his son to an idolatrous woman called Athaliah. And that disastrous marriage gave rise to all these calamities, these multiplied, the murder of Naboth, the slaughter of Ahab's family. It all started there. When a man of God disobeyed the word of God and sanctioned an ungodly union, as our brother Hugo read to us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What the communion has the temple of God with idols? What communion has Christ with Belial? If Jehoshaphat could have known it, he would have turned in his grave. And it's given to us as a warning, beware of the little things. The big things we know, we are aware of, we can see them, we can notice them. It's the little things, the little leaven. It's the little flies that make the ointment stink. It's the little foxes that spoil the vines. The little things. Beware of the little sins, the little overlooking the little things, or saying of something that God has written in his word, is it not a little one? And passing off an excuse that way. Well, we go on. Verse 15. The rest of Ahab's family was also killed. Verse 15. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Who was this man who appears out of the blue? Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. He was from the Kenites, the relatives of Moses by marriage. Moses had married the daughter of Jethro. Jethro was a Kenite. And these are some of his descendants, the descendants of Jethro, who joined the nation of Israel in their march to the promised land, and finally were counted in among the tribes of Israel. We read about them in Chronicles, that they were, some of them were scribes as well. Jeremiah also mentions them when in chapter 35 he was told by God to invite them to join him in a glass of wine. Genesis 35 verse 6, after he invited them to join him in a glass of wine, but they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. This was the man that we read about here. He was an upright man. He was a man that was fiercely loyal to the God of Israel. But he made a mistake. It was an honest mistake. He heard about the purge of Jehu. He heard that this ungodly family that had brought such wickedness into the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was now being wiped out. And he was going out to affirm Jehu, to congratulate him. But in doing so, he implicated himself, because the man he congratulated was not true to God. How we have to be careful, eh? Well, we read he blessed when Jehu met him. He greeted him. The word is, he blessed him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? He blessed him and asked for his moral support. If when Jehonadab said, yes, it is, that's literally what he said, Jehu said, If it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. That reminds me of how Ahab took the king of Syria up into his chariot and made a league with him that caused misery for the nation of Israel thereafter. Verse 16. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. There is an old saying from the old country, there is least wool where there is most cry. Do you know what that means? Where people say, we've got wool, that's where they have least of it. When someone says, I'm a very loving person, watch out. They're probably just the opposite. I'm a very generous man. It's probably a miser speaking. Most men will everyone proclaim his own goodness, says the book of Proverbs. But a faithful spirit, who can find? Come, see my zeal for the Lord. In John chapter 13, verse 37 and 38, we see a good man also saying that he had zeal for God. And so it shows us it's not just the insincere, but it is the truly sincere that can fall into this pitfall. John chapter 13, the Lord is in the upper room, and he has begun to tell them that this was the night he is going to suffer and to die. Verse 36. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Yeshua answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Yeshua answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. We have to be so careful about boasting of our devotion. We have to do what John Newton, that famous hymn writer, said. Beware of Peter's word, nor confidently say, I never will deny thee, Lord, but grant I never may. That's it. By the grace of God, we can be true to him, but only by the grace of God. So we trust entirely in him. We have a healthy distrust of ourselves, and our trust is wholly in him and no other. That's the important lesson we know. One old writer said, the drones, that's the bumblebees, they make much more noise than honeybees, but they don't bring any honey home. The honeybees don't make much noise, but they bring in a lot of honey. That's how we are to be. Keep low. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. Well, he slew all that remained. I want to say something about Jehu when he said to Rahab, is your heart right with my heart? As my heart is towards your heart, come and see my zeal for the Lord. The politician is not beneath using religion when it suits him. And therefore we have to beware of that kind of policy. Beware. Sometimes they'll smile at us only because they can get something out of the believer. But when they feel the believer's not going to make any difference, they drop them like a suit of old clothes. Don't be surprised at what we see around us. Verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. He gathered all the people together in public proclamation. He said, Ahab, serve Baal little, Jehu will serve him much. Ahab really had served Baal quite a bit, but Jehu said, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait and see how much more devoted I am. It was a straight lie. It was a fraud. But can you imagine the godly in Israel who heard that proclamation? How dismayed they were. And that teaches us things are seldom what they appear. It looked to them as though this was total disaster. Oh, they thought to themselves, the believers, the sons of the prophets. Oh, we thought that Jehu was doing God's work. It looks as though he's just worse, 10 times worse than Ahab was. Woe is unto us. It was a source of great grief to them. And when Jehu went on to say, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, they must have thought, right on, wonderful, we've got a champion on our side. Now we'll really be able to have it all our own way. They spoke too soon. Short-lived joy of the ungodly. That's what the book of Proverbs, Job tells us. Job chapter 20. In Job chapter 20, verses 4 through 9, Zophar the Naamathite was speaking to Job, describing what happens to the wicked. Job 20 from verse 4 through 9. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. And we read in the book of Revelation, here is the comfort and the faith of the saints. That's what comforts us. David says in Psalm 119, I have remembered thy judgments, O Lord, and I have comforted myself. God reigns. God is working his purposes out. He has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Those clouds we so much dread are oftentimes big with mercy, as the poet put it, and shall break in blessings on your head. Well, at this moment it looked as though they were all gloating, rubbing their hands with glee. But the joy of the ungodly, the Bible says, is a short-lived one. Proclaim an assembly, he says. In verse 20, a public summons of the solemn event, and there was not one left. All came, the prophets, priests, the key players, unable to choose, really. They had to do what he said. If they had not come through suspicion or fear, they would have died. So they had no choice. They were caught in a vice, and the house was full. Just as in the days of Samson, when they brought Samson out to triumph in their god, Dagon, The house was full of men and women, and there were people on the roof as well. That was the moment of their supreme triumph, but that's the time when Samson brought the house down on them. Verse 22, and he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments. These were the counterfeits of those vestments prescribed by God for the priests of his temple. And these vestments were provided because this was a time of solemn celebration. So we go on with the narrative. Verse 23, then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal, and they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. So we see the grisly massacre, as some writer put it, the atrocious massacre of Jehu. And yet it was what God had commanded him to do. They had, first of all, they made sure there were the true and the false were marked out. Let verse 23, see that no servants of the Lord are here with you. In the book of Revelation, chapter 18, we read about Mystery Babylon. And wonder of wonders, there are people to be found in Mystery Babylon that don't belong to her. There's a voice from heaven, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers with her of her plagues. How we need to beware of religious compromise. That's what the Bible tells us in that passage. And they went in, guarded the exit. And when the deadly charade was concluded, the signal for the massacre was given. And we read that they brought out the sacred pillars and burned them. Verse 27, then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. The idols, the carved figures, God had said in his law, that's what they were to do with idols. Deuteronomy 7, verse 5, and verses 25 and 26. Deuteronomy 7, verse 5. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Verse 25, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Gideon, a man of God, made that fatal mistake. After his great victory of the Midianites, they wanted to make him king. He says, no, no, the Lord is your king. But I would like a tribute from you. Could you give me the gold from the earrings of your victims? And they spread out a sheet. Everyone threw in his tribute. Gideon took that and made a golden ephod. And it became a snare to him and to his family, because all the house of Israel went whoring after it. And when God says, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it, his whole family were wiped out by one ungodly son. This surely has something to do with it. God will not even spare his disobedient children. when they commit idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the last word in John's first letter, in the Brit Chadashah. So they tore down the Temple of Baal, made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus, verse 28, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, oh, that sad word. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. He took no heed. He departed not. He was false-hearted. Come, see my zeal for the Lord. And this is what we find in Jehu. The Holy Spirit shows us this was a false-hearted man, using the occasion to propel himself to power. And then, once he didn't need God anymore, he abandoned God. The best proof of a believer's loyalty to God is when he is being blessed. It's not adversity that draws us away from God. It is blessing. That's the irony of it. The Christian work ethic has led to materialism amongst God's people. The Christian work ethic is that the Christian believer has the conscience about giving a full day's work for a full day's pay. And as a result, he's promoted, he becomes prosperous, so does the country. And what happens after that? Ingratitude. And God has to warn his people again and again in the law of Moses. Beware when the Lord has given you power to get wealth, that you do not say, my hand and my power has gotten me this wealth, and that you turn away from the Lord your God. So we can be guilty of worshipping idols too. This chapter is full of warnings. It's not a pleasant chapter to read, nor to expound. But it is like bitter medicine. It's bitter to taste, but it does us good to take it. May God bless his word to our hearts, and may we walk, the Bible says, walk in the fear of the Lord all day long, and then you will be truly blessed. May this be the portion of every true child of God.